me say it is a joy to be back in Greenville again. I want to thank the seminary committee and Dr. Barrett for inviting me down to take part in the education of our students. I hope the students are joyous as I am, but it's certainly a great privilege to come down and to lecture and have a part, at least a small part, in their ministry. I ask that you remember us in prayer as we travel back in the will of the Lord, as your minister has said at the end of this week. I want to thank you for your prayers for the last weekend. Coming down and performing the funeral of our brother David Lee was certainly no easy task for me. It was just 1 year ago that I was here and asked by David to preach at his church. He stood beside me and preached better than I did, and I seemed to be full of vigor and strength. And then 1 year later, actually to the very weekend, 1 year later, I'm standing at his funeral and having a part in it. Certainly it teaches us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom. I was thinking of the verse that Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this morning, this evening, that is what I want us to look at, this whole idea of having Christ as our all in all. I want to thank your minister for inviting me to speak tonight. This morning he read from my text, and I was getting nervous, thinking that maybe the Lord had something else. But we are turning this evening to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I want us to read the last few verses of what we read in the prologue this morning. Let's read verses 15 to 18, which are actually John's summation of the ministry of John the Baptist. Verses 15 to 18 of John chapter 1. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask that his Spirit would speak to us tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this night that we have gathered together in Jesus' name. We would claim that promise that he left with us, that where two or three are gathered in that name, that he would be in the midst. Father, we have come to do that which thou hast ordained in thy church, the preaching of the sacred word, the coming to the symbols that thou hast laid out for thy people, that we might remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, this night we would come and ask for the help and moving of thy Spirit in our midst. We have seen him through the eye of faith in past days. But Lord, we need to see the glory of Christ again in our midst. And we would ask that as we come to do thy will, that truly the Lord would come and manifest to us his presence. Lord, you see the need of every heart here tonight. And we would ask that you would speak to that need, that you would deal with our souls in mercy and in grace, and that we could rejoice tonight when we leave the house of God because we had met with the living God here. Lord, come and meet with us. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and deal graciously with us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We're called upon in this 21st century to bear witness to Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, if we go out on the streets even of Greenville and ask that question, we get a variety of different answers. When we go to the early church, they make it very clear who Christ is. John had to answer that question when he wrote his gospel, but so did the other gospel writers. Mark begins with the ministry of Christ. He does not deny Christ's birth or infancy, but he's intent on portraying Christ as the servant of the Lord. Matthew allows that Christ is the servant of the Lord, but also realizes that the Old Testament servants were often great leaders, as Moses was and David. David was a king. He begins with a genealogy proving that Christ is the rightful king to the throne of David. Luke also gives a genealogy of Christ, but rather than going back to David and Abraham as Matthew did, he traces that genealogy back to Adam. Of course, he is portraying Christ as the Son of Man. When we come to this gospel, John differs from the others by going further back than Christ's ministry, Christ's birth, his royal genealogy, or even Christ's connection with the first Adam. In his gospel, John portrays Christ as the Son of God and begins with the Son before the world began, in the beginning. John is writing, obviously, under this inspiration of the Spirit for the purpose of giving us an accurate description of the Son of God in order that his readers might believe, in order that his readers might have eternal life. But like the other Gospels, John also gives to us something concerning the forerunner of the Son, that is John the Baptist. The readers would have already known concerning the Baptist's parents, his life, his ministry, as they read the Synoptic Gospels, which were written some 20, even 30 years before. The Apostle John centers on the mission of John the Baptist, which was to proclaim Christ or to bear witness to the light. In the prologue to his gospel, the apostle gives a summary of the preaching of John. You will note that John the Baptist is said to be loud in his proclamation. You see that in verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried. One commentary said that the word cried was a rabbinic technical term for the loud voice of a prophet who intended to be heard. Perfect tense of this verb would indicate that it was something John began, but it was his method, as it were, of declaring to people the word of God. He cried out like a voice, as he said, in the wilderness. His main message was obviously about Christ. He was come that he might bear witness to the light. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness to the light. Today, are we not, each one of us, if we're believers, called upon to bear witness to that light in our generation? In America today, little is made of Christ and the preaching of Christ to the people. People in the pew don't seem to be interested in hearing of Christ for the most part. As long as we're prospering financially, as long as our health is good, what need we of Christ? The unsaved world is in a slumber, at least in this country. They have almost no use for Christ at all. And I dare say much of that is due to the fact that God's people have no use for Christ. Here, when we come to the message of the Baptist, it was all about Christ. And if there was ever a day when God's people needed to mirror the image of John the Baptist to our generation, today is that day. We have a life to live, and it's soon going to be over. And it's what we show of Christ to our generation that is very important to us. Tonight I want us to think on the fact that Christ is all in all to his people. This is what John the Baptist's message was all about. It was that Christ was all in all to his people. And as we would come tonight to the Lord's table, isn't that the message of the table? Lord has demanded, he has ordained, he has commanded us tonight to come to a table where our sight would be put upon him, where we would be forced to deal with him. Briefly this evening, let us think of three things. First of all, Christ is first, according to John the Baptist, Christ is first over this world, over this creation that he has made. You know what he says here in verse 15, he cried, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He's preferred before me. Here was the famous preacher. He went all through Judea preaching. Great crowds were coming, and he was not pointing to himself, but pointing to this one who was coming. He says he comes after me. We could view that in terms of his humanity. He comes after me. We could view that in terms of his ministry. And yet John says he was before me. That is the reason why he is to be preferred. That is the reason why he is to be exalted in the midst of his people. He was before me. Well, he wasn't before him as to his humanity. We know from Luke's gospel that John the Baptist was born first and then our Lord. We know that even according to the ministry, he's not referring to that fact either, because John the Baptist's ministry was the ministry of the forerunner for the coming Christ. He was before me. John is echoing that which the Apostle John has given us in this prologue, that he is God. And it's because of that, he is the God-man, that John the Baptist can glory in one person and one person only, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He also refers to him as the only begotten Son. He is God's unique Son. He is the only begotten Son. He is not an adopted son. We are adopted children. We may not be much as far as the image of God is concerned in our life and in our walk, but this one is the only begotten Son. I know that in church history at times there have been those in writing on this word have gone perhaps a little bit too far in trying to explain it. But we live in a day where men just want to reduce the word to the word only. It isn't only. There is a word in the Greek New Testament in John's gospel that means only. And John could have said he is the only son. And in saying he's the only son, it would have been true if he was an adopted son. He uses the word begotten. He is not saying that the Son began to exist sometime in eternity. The Son has always existed in the Trinity. There are those who, in seeing the relationship between the Father and the Son, they want to take things that are true of a human Father and a human Son and import them into the Trinity and make the Trinity like us. But that's not valid reasoning. He is the only begotten Son, and that he is in the image of the Father. If I were to go and adopt someone from Africa, for instance, and I brought him home, that person would not bear the image of myself and my wife. They would be different. But this one is in the image of the invisible God, according to the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 1. If I went to Africa and adopted someone, they would come into my family. They would have to learn about this new relationship that they have with me. But this one is the only begotten of the Father. He has this relationship with the Father. It's not a learned relationship. He is first because he is unique as the only begotten Son. As we come to the table, does not the table remind us that? The table is all about Christ. It is not just a ceremony that we do to fill up time or space. It is not something that really we do because ministers or elders got together and decided we needed a ceremony in the church and this sounded like a good one. The Lord himself said that we're to come together and we're to come to the table, and he has the preeminence at that table. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. John said he's preferred before me because he was before me. And may we glory in Christ even at the table tonight. We find that Christ is also the fountain of all revelation about the Godhead. If you look a little bit closer at what John is saying, he says in this passage that of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Declared him. This word declare is not the word that you would normally find throughout the New Testament as far as preaching would be concerned. From this Greek word, we get the English idea of an exegete. someone who is exegeting. That's something that our theological students are supposed to be doing in their classrooms. Some have said he was the exegete of the Father, one commentary put it that way. He was the one interpreting the Father. He was the one giving the information to us concerning God. He is the fountain of all revelation. Now, no man can give this first-hand revelation because we've never seen God. That's what John says here. We're all ignorant when it comes to the Trinity and the Godhead. We're ignorant concerning the God and what He is really like. We can't tell from our experience. We can't tell from our reason. The only way we can know about this God is that it be revealed to us in our darkness. And it says here that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has made it known to us. He has given us the information about God. Again, because He is in the image of God, He is the only begotten Son. He has no problem in describing to us the Trinitarian relations that we find in Scripture. He has no problem defining for us and explaining to us, even though it transcends our understanding, what it is like for the Father and the Son to agree, what it is like for them to love, what it is like for them to plan the salvation of sinners. He's the only begotten Son. And He's in the bosom of the Father. This expression is a Hebrew idiom expressing the intimate relation of a child and parent, or of a friend and friend. In other words, He is not a son far off. I am a son to my father. My father lives in Michigan, 750 miles away. I don't know what he did today. I don't know what his purposes were for today. I don't know what his intention was as he got up this morning and went about his day. But He is not a son far off. He is in the bosom of the Father, and He is able to communicate to us truth about the Father and about Himself and about the Spirit. He then becomes the one that we glory in because He is the one who perfectly reveals to us the Godhead. I may not know my Father, but Christ perfectly knows His Father. And He perfectly expresses that to us in His ministry and through His Spirit. What is the Lord's table about? It is a table, again, about revelation, is it not? We come and we have symbols before us. You're not allowed to come and interpret those symbols any way you want to. The church has always gone into trouble when they have separated the symbols from Scripture and they have made the symbols what they want them to be. And so there are those who would come to us today and they would say that the bread and the cup actually become the literal physical body of Christ. And we say, no, that's not what the Scripture is teaching. That's not what it says. How did they get to that conclusion? Well, they took some Scripture and they ran with it and they neglected what the Word of God was actually teaching. We're not here this evening trying with our imaginations to conjure up something that is unreal. We're coming to the symbol, and the symbol is to help us to understand more fully what Christ has done for us. It is, in that regard, a means of revelation as Christ speaks to us through the symbol, as He speaks to us through the Word. We can also say that Christ is the fullness of salvation. You see that grace is flowing through Him to us. In verse 14, He is full of grace and truth. And when you come to verse 16, of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. When you come to this passage, He is consumed with this idea that grace and truth came through or by Jesus Christ. The word grace actually occurs, I think it is, four times in the Gospels. Once in Luke's Gospel, three times in John's Gospel, and I just read to you each one of those three times. He is the fullness of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace in truth. He has spent a great deal of time proving to us in the prologue that indeed he is God manifest in the flesh. He is eternal as God is eternal. He was in the beginning. When the world began, he was there. When time began, he was there. He dwelt in eternity. And then this God manifested himself in making a world. He's the creator. He has life in himself as only God does, and he gives that life to others. He's clearly called God. In other words, John is multiplying, as it were, the evidences for the fact that this one who was made flesh is indeed God. When it says he has the fullness of the Godhead, he is telling you that he is infinite as to his grace and truth. You may have grace in your heart and show that to others, but none of us can say of ourselves tonight that we are full of grace and truth. I know that Rome uses that terminology in reference to their doctrine of Mariolatry. It's not true. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Mary was full of grace and truth. It says that she was graced in that regard. She was favored of God and that she was the mother of our Lord, but she was not full of grace and truth. It's true of only the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an infinite reservoir, as it were, of grace because he is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh. He is not only the fullness of grace and truth, he gives from this fullness to his people. That's what verse 16 says. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. We have received from that fullness. Again, the Church of Rome would come and say, no, you have to go through Mary. Christ has earned the grace, but she dispenses it, and you must come and placate her wrath. You must come and petition her before grace comes to you. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Scripture bids us come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received of his grace, of that fullness that John the Apostle spoke of. Now John the Baptist says, we have received from that fullness. And then he says this, grace for grace. We have all received grace for grace. The preposition for is the Greek word anti. We speak of something being against something and we say it's anti. Comes from that root, that word. But in the New Testament, that preposition oftentimes is the preposition used for substitution. And what we have here is that you have grace being substituted for grace, or grace replacing grace. We have of his fullness received grace replacing grace, replacing grace, replacing grace. Just keeps coming. You have been to the ocean and you have seen the waves splashing up on the shore, perhaps gone and stuck your feet in the waves, and one wave hits your feet and another wave hits your feet and another wave hits your feet, and you look out into that ocean and it seems like it's never going to stop. And the ocean would seem to be infinite, but we know that it's not. And yet John is conjuring up for us in the way that he's expressing this, that we are receiving this grace upon grace upon grace, and it's coming from this infinite reservoir. It never ceases. It's coming to each of us tonight. It's coming to you and it's coming to me. Fresh grace replaces grace received, and perpetually so. Thus the grace is inexhaustible, to quote one author. What do you need this grace for? Well, you need it in salvation, do you not? So tonight, all of us have received saving grace. We could multiply the verses tonight concerning that saving grace. Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man loves to boast. And man loves to show what he has done and his accomplishments in order to earn a reward, whether it be a laurel wreath at the end of an Olympic game or whether it be a paycheck at the end of a day's work. Yet when it comes to salvation, none of us have any reason to boast. We have all broken His law. We're all justly condemned. We're all, if we were left to ourselves, on our way to a Christless eternity. And yet He has had grace upon us. He has favored us in that He has given to us this gift of salvation. That first wave that hit us was the wave of saving grace. But sanctifying grace is also viewed in Scripture as something that we received on a daily basis. We need it to make us holy. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, the apostle says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meat, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." The heart is established with grace. This is not so much salvation. He's dealing with God's people and how that they need this grace upon grace to sanctify them and to establish their heart as they walk with the Lord. Sanctifying grace we need tonight. How long have you been saved? That first day that you came to Christ, you knew that saving grace, but you have needed this sanctifying grace every day since. It is, again, a grace that we have not earned. We have not bought it, as it were, with our works. It comes to us freely. We have strong grace mentioned in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples were wanting to keep God's will. Their hearts were intent on that, and they came upon an opposition. There were those men who were in the Sanhedrin, those leaders among the Jews, and they told them not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our day and age, if we were told that, there would be those who would try to figure out a way around the command. But these disciples had the command by God given to them, and they knew that they had to go against the teaching and the exhortation given to them by the Sanhedrin. And so what did they do? They called a prayer meeting. They didn't ask the Lord to change the hearts of the Sanhedrin. They didn't ask for the Lord to give them a clever way of witnessing without witnessing so that the Sanhedrin wouldn't know about it. Instead, they asked the Lord to give them boldness that they might testify in the name of the Lord right there in Jerusalem. And as they prayed, the Spirit came and shook the place, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all went out and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And Luke said, great grace was upon them all. That great power that came upon them was viewed as great grace. Great grace, many times, could be said to be great favor in the sense that we are saved and we're damned by our own sins. We're on our way to hell, and God has come and He's shown us great grace to bring us into the kingdom. But these men and women were already saved. What they received was great power. This power that God gives to His people is viewed in Scripture as grace. It's not something we have earned. It's something that comes to us freely. They called upon God for help, and as God came and helped them, He helped them in His grace. What do you need tonight? Is there some command that's overwhelming you? Is there some opposition to your keeping that command? I'm not talking about someone else. I'm talking about your personal life. You have a command given you by God. Is there something that is opposing that command? It could be people. It could be health. It could be finances. It could be fear of man. It could be so many different things. What is it that's keeping you from doing that which God has commanded? You say, I need more grace. Well, He gives grace upon grace upon grace. For some tonight, it's not so much a command that He's given that we must keep. It's what He's put upon us to endure. There are those here tonight that are enduring great suffering, perhaps physically, perhaps in society, perhaps in your own family. And it doesn't seem that that trial is going to let up. God is sovereign. He can indeed give victory to remove the trial, but He can also give victory to go through the trial. It's up to His sovereign disposal as to which He does. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that a thorn in his flesh would be removed. Here was a man who saw others healed miraculously. Here was a man who saw God do great and wondrous things as he went and preached from city to city, as we were reflecting on even this morning. And yet when he asked God to remove the thorn in the flesh, the Lord said no. It wasn't wrong for him to ask that, but the Lord said no, and the Lord said no, and the Lord said no. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." We need sufficient grace. It seems as if the Lord gives everyone among His people something to endure. Maybe it's a promise, and the promise doesn't come to fruition right away. Wasn't that the case with Abraham? He was given the promise that he would have a seed, and the promise didn't come right away. He had to wait. He had to wait, and God's grace would be sufficient for him until the promise came. But then you go to his son, Isaac, and he gets married, and he waits, not 25 years, only 20 years. Only 20 years for God to make the promise good for him. And then Jacob, he leaves. God gives him wives. He gives him children. But he's in a foreign land for 20 years. He knows that the promise given to Abraham that was coming to him would find its fulfillment when he was back in Canaan. For 20 years he waits. And then we see Joseph given a promise by God that his brethren and his parents would actually bow down to him. And it seemed as if that would never come to fruition. And God's grace had to strengthen him and strengthen him and strengthen him as he waited for the promise. And then after years of waiting, God put him on the throne. But there was still waiting. There were 7 years of plenty. And then during the time when there was great dearth, finally God came and made that promise good. But he had to wait. God allows us to suffer. Sometimes it's just the promise isn't come yet, and we're waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. At other times, there are trials that are upon us that we can't get rid of. They're with us. We'll take them with us, perhaps to the grave. And we have those trials. God says His grace is sufficient. The reservoir is big enough. You can't drink this well dry. The grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's grace for every situation in our lives. The grace is strong enough. The grace is sufficient enough to meet our every need. But still we must go to Christ for it. In Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle has been busy speaking concerning the high priestly ministry of Christ and what he did in an atonement for us. And in verse 15, the apostle says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Double negative there. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. "He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He sits on a throne and He bids us come. There's nobody between us and Christ that we have to go through. Not an earthly priest, not a heavenly saint or Mary. There's no one between us and Christ. He bids us come tonight to the throne of grace. What is it that you need? You need more grace. It's there. That's what the apostle is saying. Grace to go forward when we have to go forward. Grace to endure when we have to endure. The grace is there for His people, it's sufficient for all of our needs. Tonight we come to a table. Theologians and Presbyterian writings would be quick to tell us that it is a means of grace. A means of grace. We need that means. Otherwise, the Lord would not have ordained it. We need to be reminded of our sin. We need to be reminded of His salvation. We need to be reminded that we forget. We need that because of the fact that we're still imperfect. We still have these feet of clay. We, day by day, in our best efforts, fall short of what He demands out of us. And so we come to this table seeking Him for grace upon grace. Grace to replace the grace that we've used up. All the means of grace are only valid. They only work if you have faith. You can read the Word of God all day long, but if you have no faith in the Word of God, it's not going to be a blessing to your heart until you believe it. And you can come to the place of prayer, and if you don't believe that God is hearing, if you don't believe that God is answering prayer, your prayer is not a strengthening to the heart. And so it is with the ordinances. We do not believe, or the Church of Rome believes, that the ordinance, if it's just done according to the right way, with the right words, that it's effectual. We believe that the ordinance of God must be by faith. We have to believe what God has commanded. We must do it by faith. And so tonight, He has promised to come and bless us at His table. We come tonight and we examine ourselves. We come tonight and we see our sin, we see our imperfections. If we have trouble, ask Him. He will come and He will show you your imperfections as He will me tonight. But as we come to the table, we have before us emblems of the broken body and the shed blood to encourage our hearts tonight to overleap the emblems and lay hold of Christ for a fresh cleansing. How often the commands that we try to keep weigh us down, and the grace that we need is that fresh forgiveness of sin. The burden of sin is bearing heavily upon our shoulders, and as we try to keep the command, it becomes unbearable because of our sin. Well, we come to the table today, and as you would come and lay hold of the blood of Christ and lay hold of His atoning work, there is that fresh grace as the sins are removed again. How hard it is to endure when you have a load of sin that you're carrying in that endurance. But tonight there is a fresh cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. Grace upon grace. He is able tonight to remove all of our sins so that we can endure better, because we're not, as it were, having this heavy load that we're carrying around. To add to the other loads of the problems that we have. The table is a means of grace. A time of strengthening. And that grace and that strengthening has to do with the removal of sin and the laying hold of the gospel and the receiving of strength in the heart. What John proclaimed to his generation, tonight we are viewing as we come to the table and thinking on the table. Christ is all in all to His people. He's what we need in every sense of the word. As we come to the table, it is our desire that the Lord would come Himself, that He would minister grace to every one of our hearts. He, more perfectly than anyone else here, knows what you're going through. May I say it? He knows more perfectly than you do what you are going through. And He knows what's going to meet you tomorrow and what's going to meet you by the end of the week. He knows all of that. And He is able tonight to give us that grace that we need to face Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. To face those trials that are overwhelming. To face those obligations that He's put upon us that we need. Grace replacing grace is ours in Christ tonight. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for raising up this man to be a light in his generation. And yet he was not that light. He was merely to bear witness to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we have imperfectly thought on some of the great truths that John preached in his generation, how these truths would apply to our coming to the table. Lord, you have commanded us to come, and we would ask that the table would indeed, for every believer tonight, be a means of great grace. Give us grace to deal with our sins tonight before thy throne. Give us grace to lay hold of the gospel of Christ again afresh. Give us grace to know that every single one of our sins are removed through the shed blood, yea, even the imperfections of our service tonight, that they too are removed through the shed blood of Christ. Lord, give us that grace to know all that the blood has purchased, that we would lean upon it, that we would rest upon those great things that you have given to your people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it's grace that we look to thee for. Come and show us that grace tonight, even as we come around the table. Lord, come and sup and dine with thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.